hear that trumpet sound, all the saints will be heaven bound. We will cross over Jordan white, stop and view the other side. There I'll see those holy hills and my mansion he has built. I'll be the first one in the line to see my name in the book of life. In my robe of white, I will fly away to that land so fair. Meet my Jesus there, it will be so grand. When I get to that land in my robe of white, I will fly away. It's gonna be a wonderful time when I get to the other side. See my loved ones gone before, we'll depart from them no more. We'll be walking on the streets of gold, surrounded by riches untold. When I first look on his face, I'll know I'm saved by his amazing grace. In my robe of white, I will fly away to that land so fair. Meet my Jesus there, it will be so grand. When I get to that land in my robe of white, I will fly away.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Look forward to that day.
Amen.
2 Kings chapter 7 this morning. 2 Kings 7, if you would. 2 Kings 7. We were in chapter 6 last week. Going to finish up this story, hopefully, in chapter 7 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 7. We're just going to get right to work here because you all probably want to go home here at some point. And I'm going to go downstairs and eat here before long. So we're going to see if we can't move along. We're not going to shortchange you. Don't worry. We'll try to get your money's worth before you leave today. At least make it worth the price of admission. Amen. Which is free. So 2 Kings chapter 7. If you found that, say amen.
Amen.
Right. Verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now we're going to back up and pick up the context here in just a minute. But if you were with us last time, you know that in chapter 6, they're in the midst of a great famine. Samaria, the city of Samaria, is under siege by the armies of Syria, and the people are starving to death. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha brings forth the word of the Lord. This isn't Elisha's word. This is God's word. God's going to make it come to pass. He says, tomorrow I'm going to take care of all this famine and there's going to be plenty of food. Then in verse 2 it says, then a Lord on whose hand the king, this is King Jehoram, king of Israel, leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. This servant of Jehoram, of course, doesn't believe the word of God, doesn't believe the promise. And he says, if God were to open the windows of heaven, what you're saying could never happen. And Elisha says, just watch and see. All right. Then verse 3, it says, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city. If we shall die, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us fall under the hosts of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose in the twilight to go under the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the utmost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a great noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. They said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the utmost part of the camp, man, didn't they get a surprise? So when they came to the utmost part of the camp, they went into the one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. And then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief shall come upon us. Now therefore come, and that we may go and tell the king's household." They said, you know, this really isn't right. They were eating all this food and hiding all this gold and treasure when the people in Samaria are starving to death. If we don't do the right thing here, something bad's going to happen to us, sure as the world. So they went and decided we ought to go tell the king. And so they came and called the porter of the city. They approached the city gate, and being lepers, they weren't wild about opening the gate and letting them in. So it says they called to the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents as they were." And they called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city." This is a trick. In other words, is what he says. Pretty elaborate trick, but it's a trick, he says. "And one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, then are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. And they took therefore 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messenger returned and told the king." In other words, they said, we went and they were gone, and there was a whole trail of clothes and stuff heading off back towards Syria. So that's what we saw. And it says, and the people went out. I don't think they waited for permission in verse 16. It says, they went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. And so the measure of flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake unto the king when the king came down to him. In other words, he got posted at the gate to control the crowd. All right. So we have a mob of people who are eating asses' heads and bird dung, and they get turned loose, and of course he gets trampled by a stampede of starving people. Wouldn't be a good spot to be in at the gate. How'd you like to do crowd control for that crowd? "And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that the Lord answered, and that Lord answered the man of God, and said, now behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died." Here's our title for today, Why Sit We Here? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help this morning as we look into the Word of God today. Brother Collins, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Got to ask if you're ready to go. Say amen.
Amen.
All you guys who went to recharge yesterday and are tired, are you ready to go? Say amen.
Amen.
All right. Look back over in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you would. We're not going to go back over there into too much detail, but we need to get a little understanding of where we've been. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read last time or saw last time the sad story of senseless, absolutely senseless suffering due to a refusal to believe God's word and to obey. And it's a pattern we've seen over and over throughout Kings and the story of the kings and the prophets, which is our series. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrian army has invaded Israel and has surrounded the capital. You can read about that in 6:24, where it says they came and besieged the city of Samaria. And when the Syrians arrived, King Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, came. And of course, he came with an army so massive that the Bible says he was able to completely surround the city of Samaria, and he was able to completely cut off any outside supply. Well, of course, the natural result of that was famine, a tremendous, terrible famine within the city. And you read about that in 6:25, where it says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria." And then the rest of the verse defines for us how great that famine was. It says the famine was so bad that people were eating asses' heads. It couldn't be much meat on an ass head, which is starving along with you. And so an ass's head sold for an enormous amount of money, and the bird dung was selling by the pint for a tremendous amount of money if you could find it. And we saw last week that people were in such bad shape. I mean, they were buying bird dung so that their children would have something to eat. Sieges in this day were an ugly, ugly thing. And so Samaria is cut off as a result of that. And the enormity of it, how bad things were, is seen in the inflation and the famine of verse 25. And then in verses 26 through 30, when you thought, as we saw last week, that things couldn't get any worse, they did. In 26 through 30, we read of women eating their own children, boiling their sons and eating them. This woman cries unto the king, and we see the deplorable spiritual state of a people like this, because she cries unto the king, talks about how she boiled her son, and her neighbor was supposed to give up her son the next day. Now she's hid her son. She wasn't upset about boiling her son. She was upset about what she perceived as an injustice done toward her. And it kind of gives you the idea of a people caught up in rebellion against God, the deplorable spiritual state in which it results. I would think at this point injustice would be the least of my worries, but that was her concern. And so we see how bad things are. Now I would remind you, if you've been with us, you know this, but I would remind you that as bad as things are at this point, this is not something that has just happened in Israel. These events in 2 Kings 6 and in 2 Kings 7 are the culmination of about 600 years or a series of events that have unfolded over about 600 years. About 600 years ago, God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the purpose of that, God was going to bring them out of the land of Egypt to make them his people. And the plan was that God would bring them into the promised land where he would be their God and where they could know his presence, and God would bless them and live among them, and he would protect them and give them victory, and it was going to be a great thing. God was going to restore somewhat, a little bit anyway, of what God originally planned for us in the Garden of Eden. So God was going to bring them out and bring them in. Matter of fact, the Bible even says, God says, "I was going to bring you out that I might bring you into blessing and into the promised land." That was the plan. So God brought them out of the land of Egypt, and the first stop was Mount Sinai. And it was there on Mount Sinai that God was going to give them his word. He was going to give them his laws and his commands. And it was there on Mount Sinai that God also gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle so that they could know God's presence among them. God was going to live, dwell, if you will, among them in the tabernacle. And so God says, "I'm going to give you my law so that you know how to serve me and worship me. I'm going to give you my commands so that you might stay out of trouble." Say amen. "And I'm going to give you the pattern for the tabernacle so that you might know my presence. And I'm going to bless you there and give you victory there. I'm going to protect you from the nations around you. And you're going to be my special people, a people unto me." So that was the plan. Well, the trouble is that while Moses was up on the mountain getting the commandments and the law and the pattern for God's presence, before Moses even got down off the mountain, down in the valley, the people built a golden calf and began to worship it, and actually even said, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt, not the God of heaven, but this chunk of gold that we formed into a calf, this brought us out of the land of Egypt." And it set in motion at this point, Brother Tim, this pattern of rebellion, this pattern of disobedience, this pattern of refusing to obey God that would stretch out for the next 600 years until we get down to our text. And so after they left Mount Sinai, they finally eventually make it to the promised land. And of course, they never inherited everything God wanted them to have, because you can never get everything God has for you unless you're willing to be obedient. And so they weren't willing to be obedient. And so they couldn't inherit all the blessings of God, but they did get some of that. And after they'd been in the promised land for a while, speeding ahead in history, we come to a point where finally the people say, I mean, just outright, they come out and tell Samuel, the prophet at that time, "We don't want God to rule over us. We want a king like the lands around us, like the countries around us. We want to be like the people around us, and we want an earthly king." Because up to this point, they had been a theocracy, which means that God was king. And so they say, "We don't want God as our king. We want an earthly king." And if you think I'm making too much of that, God told the prophet Samuel, don't get mad about this, because Samuel got mad about this. And so God said, don't get mad about this. They're not rejecting you as prophet. They're rejecting me. They don't want me as their king. And so if you push long enough, God will finally let you have what you want. And so God let them have what they wanted. They wanted a king, so God gave them one. They gave him Saul. which started out pretty strong. The man, didn't he make a mess of things and almost destroyed the nation before he was finished? Then David came to the throne, and David was a godly man and did pretty good, but sure went sideways near the end of his life and cost the lives of thousands of Israelites before it was over because of his sin and mistakes. Then Solomon, his son, came to the throne, and Solomon did the same thing, started out strong, but then led the country into idolatry at the end of his life because of relationships that he brought into his life. This split the kingdom eventually in the north and south, and a man by the name of Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom, which is the kingdom we're reading about in 2 Kings 7. Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern kingdom, and he was an idolater and led the nation of Israel deeper into idolatry, deeper into rebellion. And that would set in motion a whole series of kings, one after the other, that would just simply lead the nation into deeper and deeper idolatry. By the time we get to our text in 2 Kings 7, Jehoram is king. He's the ninth in line of the kings of the north, and he is as ungodly, he is as idolatrous as the eight kings that went before him. And so the whole history of the northern kingdom is a history of rebellion. There was never one godly king in the entire history of the northern kingdom. Not one god that sought God's will first in his life and led the nation into rebellion and sin against God, a refusal to obey him. And when you read that history, if you've been with us through this series, you may have already picked up on it. But as you read through this series, and as I read through the scriptures, I mean, about this era of Israel's history, one thing that always strikes me is it's exhausting. And when you read about the northern kingdom, just reading it to me is exhausting. Because it just seems like it's one thing after another, and God's bringing judgment, they refuse to obey, and it just gets worse, and then there's more judgment, they refuse to obey. And they are very typical of Proverbs 13:5, where it says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Amen. It doesn't mean that everything in your life will be a disaster. But what we learn from them in Proverbs 13:5 is this. It is exhausting, Brother Chad, living in disobedience to God. Amen. It is exhausting wrestling with God constantly. It is exhausting living a life when you're not obedient to the scripture. Come on, look at our culture. It is an exhausting culture that we're in because we've thrown off God's word. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, and God's convicting you and working on your heart, it's exhausting running from him. And if we're here today and you're saved and you believe you are a blood-bought, born-again child of God, and I pray that so, but you're not serving God like you should be, it's exhausting making excuse after excuse. It's exhausting dealing with the guilt of that, which there should be if you're not serving God. It's exhausting being on the run. Now, come on, sometimes as God's people, we get tired. Oh, come on, it's all right, say amen. We get tired serving the Lord because it's busy serving God. It's something that keeps us busy. It's our life. But it's not exhausting serving the Lord. When Jesus said, come to me and take my yoke upon you, he says, because my burden is light. He just didn't say we wouldn't get tired. But it's not exhausting serving him. Running from God is exhausting. Living in rebellion against God is exhausting. Excusing why I'm not doing what I know I should do is exhausting. It's an exhausting way to live. When you look at the northern kingdom and how we get to where we are, it's a pattern of exhausting behavior. One king after another, they just lay deeper and deeper into sin. And by the time we get to 2 Kings 7 and 2 Kings 6, despite how bad things have gotten, Jehoram and the king of Israel and the people still refuse to repent. And they still refuse to obey. They still refuse to get God. They're starving to death and they refuse to get right with him after all of this. And instead of that, as we saw last week, they blamed two people. In chapter 6, verse 27 and verse 23, they blame God. They said, all this bad stuff that's happened in our life, it's God's fault. Of course, God told them what to do and how to live. They threw all that off. And when things went sideways and the consequences of their refusal to obey began to be reaped in their life, they said, it's God's fault this stuff's happening. Well, no, it's not. It's not God's fault. Just obey and you'll be blessed. And so they blame God. Of course, also in verses 31 through 33, they blamed Elisha. They blamed the preacher. Elisha told them what would happen if they didn't obey. They didn't obey and it happened. And so they said, this is Elisha's fault. But not once did they ever say, maybe our condition is our fault. Maybe we're here because of decisions we've made. Maybe we're here because we refuse to obey. So what happens is this, furious, Jehoram is, he's furious all of this, blames Elisha, and he decides in 633 that he's going to kill Elisha. He says, if I could just kill Elisha, our problems will be over. I wouldn't go around killing the prophet of God if I was you, especially one as powerful as Elisha. And he thinks, well, if I just kill Elisha, once again, not taking any responsibility for their spiritual condition. They said, if we can just kill Elisha in verse 33, then everything will be great. So he goes to where Elisha is in order to do that. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, we see the conversation that comes forth as a part of that. And here's what Elisha tells Jehoram in verse 1. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. To demonstrate the power of God, and to try to hopefully shake the king a little bit, or at least enough to maybe repent, Elisha makes this promise in verse 1. He says this, listen, he says basically this, food costs a fortune, if you can even find it, which you can't. He says, and it's astronomically expensive, it can't be found, but by this time tomorrow, he said, there's going to be such an abundance of food that it will be dirt cheap. We'll be falling over food by this time tomorrow. He says, you just watch and see, hopefully in an effort to pique repentance in Jehoram. Now, hearing this and scoffing in unbelief was this servant of Elisha, or this servant of the king, who said, there's no way that could happen in verse 2. He says, if God were to open the windows of heaven and rain food out of the sky, what you're saying couldn't be true. And so Elisha made a second promise in verse 2. He says, well, let me tell you something, pal. He probably didn't say pal. In Hebrew, he probably did. But he says, listen, pal. He said, it's going to happen. And he said, and you're going to see it. But you're not going to eat a bite of it. You just wait and see. It's at this point in verse 3 of chapter 7 where we get into the newer material. Chapter 7, verse 3. It's at this point that we have this seemingly unrelated story about these four poor, sick, dying, outcast lepers that begins in verse 4. Let me say this. These are some of my favorite, least known characters in all of the Old Testament. I love these guys, these four lepers. They just seem like kind of guys, apart from the leprosy, I'd want to hang around with, all right? Just because of their, I don't know if I like them that much, but I would, if they didn't have leprosy, I'd hang around with them, all right? But we see these four outcast lepers. Now, I want you to think about these guys for a minute. We just read this about these lepers. But if the people in the inside of the city were in bad shape, imagine what these four lepers' condition must have been, because these lepers, of course, were living outside the wall. First of all, they've got a big problem. They're lepers. Right. Leprosy in this time, of course, was eventually fatal, and they are already seriously ill, or were already seriously ill before the famine even began. Then secondly, because they were lepers, and leprosy was extremely contagious in that day, they were outcasts. The reason they were outside the city is because they weren't allowed to live inside the city. They were forced to live outside the walls because they were cut off for the safety of everyone else because of the contagious condition that they had and this disease, terrible disease they had. And then thirdly, since they couldn't enter the city, and since they couldn't be around people, and since they couldn't work, they were totally dependent on people in the city to bring them food. That's how they lived. People within the city would bring them food, and that's how they were able to survive. Well, it's not hard to figure out that when people inside the wall are eating asses' heads and feeding their children bird dung, four lepers outside the wall probably not getting much food at this point. So I can't imagine there were people bringing them food. And so they were in pretty serious condition outside the city wall. And it's at this point, this is how I envision it happened. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how it happened, but I'm confident when we get to heaven, we'll find out this is probably how it happened, all right? I'm kidding, all right? This is how I envision it happened. One of the guys turned to the other guys. One of the lepers turned to the other lepers. Now, you got to get the picture in your mind. Here's these four dying lepers. They're sitting there in those filthy rags. The Bible talks about the filthy rags of the lepers. They got oozing sores. Their skin is melting away, basically. They're wearing these dirty rags full of infection, and there's the horrible odor as a result of all that. And here these four poor destitute guys are sitting outside the gate starving, more so even than the other guys inside the city. And one of them at some point must have turned to the others and said, you know what, guys, they're never going to open this gate and let us in. And even if they did, it wouldn't make any difference because they're starving too. And so they're smart enough to say this, look, if we just sit here and do nothing, we're going to die. And one of them, apparently in verse 4 or so, come up with an equally brilliant idea. They said this, you know what? Even if they let us in the city, we would die anyway. And if we sit here, we're going to die anyway. And so one of them said, why don't we just go over to the Syrian camp and see if maybe they would feed us? Here's what he said. I know he said this. What are they going to do, kill us? We're going to die anyway, so maybe we should just go over to the Syrians and see. Here was the thinking, of course, if they kill us, we'll just be dead, which we're going to be anyway if we do nothing. Maybe, just maybe, they'll have mercy on us seeing how sick we are. And so agreeing, they went, the Bible tells us. And man, in verse 5 of chapter 7, they got the shock of their lives. How would you like to see those four poor lepers with their rags dragging behind them, starving to death? They're probably about as big around as a number 2 pencil at this point, and they go dragging into town, expecting to throw themselves on the mercy of Syrians, and there's nobody there. Absolutely nobody's there. It says not the voice of a man, not an animal anywhere. And in verse 8, in Hebrew, one of them said to the other, party time. And so they went from one tent to the next, and they ate out of the tent and ate their fill there. Then they went to the next tent and they ate their fill there, and they found gold and treasure, and they dug holes and buried it someplace. I don't know what they were thinking, because I don't know where they're going to spend it as lepers, but they were burying it in the ground. You know how we are with money. And so they're burying it in the ground. And they're thinking, man, this is tremendous. This is great. And in verses 9 through 11, they came under conviction. And they began to say to themselves, you know, this isn't right. There are people and children starving to death in the city. We should go tell them about all of this. And so they did. In verse 12, when the king heard the news, he was convinced that the Syrians were trying to trick them. He said, I know what you're doing. You people aren't smart enough to figure this out, but I know what they're doing. They're going to lure us out. They're leaving all this food out. And when we come out, they're going to rush us, kill everybody, and take over the city. That's what they're going to do. I'm thankful sometimes for unnamed people in the Bible, because fortunately, he had an unnamed servant that seemed to be a pretty smart guy. Sometimes you need a little clarity. And in verse 13, we see this unnamed servant. And we're not going to read it again, but here's what he says to the king. He's listening to this. The king's saying, this is a trick. We're not opening the gates for anything. And this servant, because of the way things were then, wasn't shaking his head on the outside, but he was probably shaking it on the inside. I think he said, this is dumb. And he says to the king, he says, there's only 5 horses left in the entire city, and we're all starving. There's only 5 scrawny, starved horses left to feed the entire city. And these 5 horses won't make a dent in what we need to feed the people. Why don't we take a couple of those horses and go see? Worst case scenario, it's a trick and they get our horses, which means we'll just die on Tuesday instead of Wednesday. So why not just take the horses and go see? And the king says, well, that's not a bad idea. And so they send the horses and they find out that it was true. And the guys on horseback comes riding back and they said, you're never going to believe this, but the whole camp is empty. We found stuff sitting in tents, food piled up everywhere. We found the horses and the asses still tied to posts and trees. And we looked and we followed them a little ways, and all along the way there was clothing laying everywhere and stuff laying all over the place. And we followed it until we finally gave up and just drowned and came back. And so they went and told the king, and the Bible says, of course, there's no ever any information in this passage about an order. It just says to the people, when they got word, stormed the gates, trampled his servant to death. And of course, they went out and ate their fill and rejoiced over what they had. Pretty interesting story, isn't it?
Amen.
You think all that happened. It's a real story, by the way.
Right.
It's not some fairy tale. It's a real story of what took place and what happened in Syria because of their sin. Now, as interesting as that is, just watch the point of all this. Well, I want you to notice a couple things with me about it that's important for us. First of all, while the lepers seem to be kind of out of place, because we have this storyline going in chapter 6 and 7 about Israel and starving, and all of a sudden we run across these 4 lepers, but they're here in the passage this morning because God uses them to illustrate the theme of the story. And the theme of the story is in chapter 7 and verse 5 through 7. Where it says this, and they rose in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come out to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. And the Lord, notice, who?
The Lord.
Come on, who?
The Lord.
The Lord. The Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of great hosts. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the Hittites, and the Egyptians have come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was. In other words, they just got up and left everything where it was, the way it was, and then they fled. And the whole theme of this passage is the truth of God's amazing power and ability to save and deliver his people.
Amen.
And God certainly does that, does he not, in this text? His amazing power to deliver and to help his people. And I want you to see a couple things under that idea. First of all, this story highlights the power and the might of my God, yours too if you're saved, but he's my God. It highlights the power and the might of my God over man, over unbelievers, and over the circumstances of life. This passage highlights the power and the might of God over the circumstances of life. If you notice in verse 6, "For the Lord hath made the hosts of the Syrians to hear chariots, the noise of chariots and horses, the noise of great hosts. They said one to another, we have got to get out of here, and they fled." And so God intervened in this circumstance in their life. God ran. Listen, my God ran this great and powerful army of the Syrians from the field. No, he didn't remove them. He ran them from the field. The Bible says they ran so fast, they virtually ran out of their clothing because they left everything behind. They even left their wealth behind. You got to be scared to leave your money behind, right? And so they left their wealth behind, and they fled, the Bible says, for their lives. And my God did that. He ran off the host of the Syrians. Now imagine, if you will, this massive army of Syria. They're fleeing back to their home with nothing but the clothes on their back. They didn't bring food, they didn't bring water, they didn't bring provisions. They've got a 50-mile hike just to get to the border of Syria. Now, if you've got a 50-mile hike just to get to the border of home and you've left everything behind, you've got to be scared. And so they fled. My God ran them from the field, ran them from around the walls of Assyria and got rid of them. Gives you a feeling for how terrified they were when they left without water or provision and they left everything behind. Do you know how my God ran off the mighty armies of the Syrians with their tails between their legs? Did he do it with lightning bolts out of heaven? Great claps of thunder? Did he rain fiery hail out of heaven? Was it an angelic host that showed up with great flaming swords? No, my God ran the massive army of the Syrians away with a noise. Ran them off with a noise. Reminds me of the verse in Proverbs where it says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." And my God ran them off with a noise. How terrified was God of the mighty armies of the Syrians? He ran them away from the walls of Samaria, away from his people with a noise. God's powerful enough to deliver. How powerful is my God? He can defeat the greatest army of the time with nothing but a noise. And the Bible says they fled. This is recorded so that you and I might know with whom it is we have to do. Just who God is. You know, this morning, this was the Lord's doing. Amen. Come on, verse 6. The Lord made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise. This had nothing to do with Jehoram and his mighty power. This had nothing to do with some great plan of Israel. This was not some clandestine activity of the military of Israel. The Lord made this happen. Amen. And he ran the armies of the Syrians in the field with a noise. And this is what the Lord did. Look over in Psalm 118, if you will. Psalm 118. We're going to have to hurry because you're behind on listening. Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing. I like this verse in verse 23 of Psalm 118. It says in verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." How many times have you quoted this verse? "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." 118 is really talking about salvation and the kingdom. If you notice in verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner." That's our Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of 118, where we're reading at is salvation itself. And when it says in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes, he's talking about the work of salvation, that which God did to make it possible for you and I to be saved. It was the Lord's work. Oh, come on, salvation's not your work. It's not my work. It's not the work of baptism. It's not the work of good behavior. It's not the work of morality. It's not because God just likes you. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary. And it says that God did that. I'm saved today because of what God did, not because of anything that I have done. And I'm not saved today because God just looked over my sin. That would be completely unjust, completely unrighteous. God paid the price so that we might be saved, and he did it in his Son, and it was his work. And it is a marvelous thing. And this day that he talks about in verse 23 is not, this is a great day, so I'll rejoice and be glad in it. That's good advice. But what he's talking about is salvation. You know, I didn't know this verse when I got saved, but had I known it, I would have joined in with David and said, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I will rejoice in my salvation, Brother Sam, because this day of my salvation is the Lord's doing, not mine." Now, as true as all that is, we can still make application of it in our life. And we can make application of it here. When Israel stormed the camp of the Syrians, began to consume this food, this was the Lord's doing. God did it with a noise. And I'm sure if they'd have known Psalm 118, they could have said, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We're going to eat and rejoice in it. Baptist, it had to have been Baptist. We're going to eat and rejoice. Because if we're meeting, we're eating. Amen. So we got to rejoice and be glad in it. And so this was the day the Lord had made. It certainly illustrates 2 Kings 7 that the Lord did this. These lepers and finally all Israel were rejoicing in the day of deliverance that the Lord had made. That's not the greatest deliverance our God has ever pulled off. Colossians chapter 1, turn over there if you will. This story in 2 Kings is not the greatest deliverance God ever pulled off. In Colossians chapter 1, look if you would please in verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. It says, give thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I want you to notice, you're just not an inheritor of heaven because of who you are and because God loves you. He has made us to be that. And he goes on to tell us how he did it. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, not through baptism, not because you're so wonderful, not because he loves us so much, but through his blood. And forgiveness comes through his blood. Who, being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He was before all things, and all things, and by him all things consist. For he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Notice, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. How did peace come to us with God? Through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who are sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How did he reconcile us? In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight. It is an injustice to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a slander to his work on Calvary to claim that God doesn't care about sin, that God just loves you. He'll never send anyone to hell. He'll just overlook everything you've ever done just because of who you are. No, it is through the death and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he made it possible for us as sinners to be reconciled unto a holy God. And it is his work, not ours. And on the day I got saved, I could say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Amen. I rejoice and be glad in it because God did it. Amen. The greatest deliverance that God ever pulled off is not in 2 Samuel or 2 Kings chapter 7. It's when Jesus Christ died on the cross and made it possible for us to be saved. That's the greatest deliverance he's ever done. And I want you to notice something. God delivered Israel in 2 Kings 7 with a noise. But he couldn't do that with you. He had to give his son to pay for the condemnation of your sin so that you might be saved. Israel was saved by noise. We were saved through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it was made possible for us if we will receive it. We were saved with a great price. God saved Israel with nothing but a noise. He saved us with a great price if we're saved today. Made it possible for us to be saved anyway with a great price. So we see the power of God in this story to run the Syrian army from the field and save his people with a noise. And that's just a taste of the power which he demonstrated when he offered his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute to save you from your condemnation if you will have it. It's available. Amen. You could have said inside the city walls if we were back then and then when the word came that there was deliverance. You know, if you'd have been alive back then, you might have went and sat back and said, well, I'm just going to stay here inside the city walls and see what happens. Or you could conclude this. Maybe I should get up and go. Because if I just sit here, things aren't getting any better. If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, just don't sit until you see what happens. Jesus paid the ultimate price to save you if you would receive it. We can help you with that here in a little bit. But secondly, not only do we see the power of God, but secondly, we not only see the power of God, but we also see the perfection of his providence. We see the power of God, then we see the perfection of his providence and his working in man's life in verse 5 of 2 Kings chapter 7. You all still with me? 2 Kings 7, notice if you will, in verse 5, it says, and they arose, this is the lepers, and they arose in the when? in the twilight. They arose in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Now notice verse 6. And the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses and the noise of a great host and so forth. And it said, they thought to themselves, man, they've hired mercenaries. We're in trouble. Verse 7. Wherefore they arose and fled in the when?
Twilight.
In the twilight. The lepers come in the twilight. The Syrians leave in the twilight. You might as well think about it this way, and that is, as the lepers were showing up at the front gate, the Syrians were running out the back gate. This means that these lepers, of course, showed up right on time, didn't they?
Right. Yeah.
Did you ever think about this? What if these lepers had gotten there 30 minutes earlier?
Yeah.
What if 30 or 40 minutes earlier, one of those lepers said, you know, we ought to just go over and see what happens. And they showed up and all the Syrians were still there. I can help them out a little bit. The Syrians were not going to take them in. They wouldn't have taken in an Israelite unless they could beat him to death and get some information out of them. They sure weren't going to invite a bunch of contagious lepers inside the camp. What if they showed up 30 minutes earlier, 45 minutes earlier? What if the Syrians had left 30 minutes later or 45 minutes later? Well, this would never have worked, would it? Oh, come on, would it? You say, well, boy, they were lucky. No, they weren't. This is the power of God's providence. The power of God's providential working. God's providence is perfect in how he worked out all of these details. That it came into the mind of these lepers. They departed. And the noise came to the mind of the Syrians, and they all fled. It takes a while to move a massive army out. And so God moved this entire massive army, even when they're on the run. He moved them all out just in time for the lepers to arrive. You know, God not only has the power to rule over all, to save and deliver, even from our circumstances, but the perfection of his providence has the power to make our lives work.
Amen.
And be a blessing to us. If we'll be patient, and if we'll wait on him, God's providence is perfect. And it has the power to make your life work.
Amen.
Well, I don't know what I'm going to do. We'll just wait on God.
Right.
Because of the perfection of his providence. Things will work out when God wants them to work out the way he wants them to work out. Now, if you jump up and run off 30 minutes early, then you're going to be in trouble.
Amen.
But God's providence is perfect.
Amen.
Do you believe that?
Amen.
We're the one who messes it up.
Yep.
When we don't have the patience to wait on his will.
Right.
And we don't have the patience to wait on his providence. How many times have you heard me say this? Don't ever do anything because you have to.
Right. Amen.
Well, we just got to. We just have to. You're fixing to make a big mistake. Just wait on God's divine providence. And his providence was perfect in their case. We see the example of his perfect providential working. God's powerful enough that he not only ran off the army of Syria with a noise, but his providence was perfect enough that he ran them off and led these four lepers to the gate right on time. His providence is just as perfect in our lives. Come on, it certainly is today. If we'll be patient, make his will our first concern, make staying in his will our first concern, doing God's providential will first in our life, God's providence will work and make our life work.
Amen.
You know, this morning, if you're not saved today and you're not sure you're saved, you ought to consider this. God is powerful enough to run the Syrian army off with a noise. He was powerful enough to send his son to die for your sins so that you might be saved. He was powerful enough to do that. Come on, he was powerful enough to work. The greatest deliverance he ever worked was when he made it possible for you to be saved. You might ought to consider that his providence might be perfect enough that you're here today for such a time as this.
Amen.
That you're not here by accident. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't even know what that means. You ought to consider the fact that maybe, just maybe, God's providence is perfect enough that you're here right now for that reason. Because God is perfect in his providence. I'm saved today, and some of you are saved today. And you know why? Because of God's power and because of his perfect providence in your life. To put you right in the right place at the right time to hear what you need at the right moment in your life. Now you go into two choices. You can say, well, let's just sit here and die. Or maybe we should arise and do something about this. Get some answers and see what those answers are if you believe that maybe God has you here for such a moment as this. Isn't God's providence perfect? We see not only his power and the perfection of his providence, but then thirdly, we see the probity of his word. I learned a new word this week. The probity of his word. Took me forever to find a P word to go with the others that stands for truth and righteousness. It's the word probity. That's for free. Probity means trustworthiness, integrity. It refers to the rightness of his word. So some of you are sitting there going, well, that was stupid. You don't even know what probity means. You didn't either. just act in probity. Amen. Or admit you didn't know what it meant. Probity is the trustworthiness, integrity, uprightness of his word. You know, the accuracy, we see the probity of God's word in two things. First, in the first promise of God's word, when it says in verse 1, when Elisha said, God said this. Right now we're in the midst of famine where people are eating bird dung, and if you could find an ass's head, it sold for 3/4 of a year's salary. And by this time tomorrow, 24 hours from now, food is going to be so abundant that it's going to be cheaper than dirt. And that one guy said, no way. If God were to open the windows of heaven, there's no way there could be that much food by this time tomorrow. And Elisha said, well, God said so. When you read at the end of the chapter, what happened? God ran off the Syrians with a noise in his great power. Helped the lepers, discovered it in the midst of his perfect providence. And now, proving the probity of his word, food's dirt cheap. Just like God said. The second example of the probity of God's word is when Elisha said, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat a bite of it. And we might have thought to ourselves, what's going to happen? Is he going to die of a heart attack? What's going to happen to him? God is going to strike him with a lightning bolt? In a case of great irony, I think, he gets ran over by a starving crowd of people going to get the very food he said wouldn't be.
Yeah. That's right.
Amen. Don't tell me God doesn't know what he's doing.
That's right.
And it demonstrates the probity, the truthfulness, the integrity, the honesty of his word. The probity of his word, the accuracy of it. God's word is always right. It is always accurate. A person just needs to quit acting like it is and live like it is.
Right.
Better believe what it says. If you're here today and you're not saved, you better believe what it says about your lost condition.
Amen.
Because as surely as God was right about this man who was trampled in the gate, he's right about you if you don't get saved.
Right.
And he's also right about your need to be saved. As a child of God, you and I better believe what it says about us.
Amen.
And we better obey it and live by it.
Amen.
Because it is truthful. So the big point of this passage is an important one. It's the power of God is seen in his power over all things. It's the perfection of his providence in being right on time. It's the probity of his word in the fact that he is always right and he is always true. Let me give you two quick side points and we will be done. As great as God's power, providence, and probity is, first of all, it wouldn't have done anyone in the city any good without a preacher. Without someone to tell others what God had done by way of deliverance. Somebody had to go tell the people that there was salvation in the camp of the Syrians. That there was deliverance. In verse 8 of chapter 7 is where it says, and these lepers came and found the innermost part of the camp. And they ate until they were stuffed. In verse 9, they said, this is not good what we're doing. There are people starving to death in there. They need to know that they can be saved if they'll just come. They were ashamed that they were hiding all that God had provided through his power, providence, and probity. And there were people dying in the city. I don't need to belabor this point, just to say this. I'm ashamed sometimes, Brother Tim, when I think of all that I enjoy in the power, the providence, and the probity of God, how many times I hide it because of my failure to share it as I should. There are people dying in the city who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're not going to die of starvation to be planted in the ground. They're going to die without Christ and end up in the lake of fire for eternity. If you're saved today, we have great treasure that was not of us. It was the work of the Lord. It was his doing, which was provided us through Christ in his power, providence, and probity. And too many times, we're too guilty of hiding it. When's the last time you told somebody about the day that the Lord made in your life when you got saved? Remember when you first got saved and you couldn't help but tell people? Now too many times we bury it in our life, because we're so busy, we've got so many other things going on. What good would any of this done without a preacher? Without somebody to tell them. The message of deliverance is always great, isn't it?
Amen.
Come on, it's a great message we have.
Yes.
How do you think it must have felt? These lepers didn't have much to rejoice over in their personal life. Can you imagine what it must have felt like when they could go back to that city wall and say, there's food in the camp, there's food in the camp. You're never going to believe this. There's food in the camp. You don't have to die. There's food in the camp. That must have felt pretty good, don't you think?
Yeah.
Come on, Dalton, don't you agree with me? Don't you think it would have been pretty good to go back and stand outside the wall and say, there's food in the camp. You can be saved. I don't know about you, but I think it would have made my heart burst, Brother Sullivan, when I seen all those people and those little kids rushing out to get the food and eating that and their lives saved. Wouldn't that have been something? Isn't it a shame that we have the same opportunity to deliver the news of a far greater deliverance, but too many times we bury it? Because none of it, you know, the death of Christ is no good without a preacher, without somebody. When I say preacher, somebody to tell. Shame on us many times. I'm ashamed sometimes of the fact that I don't tell people as I should that there's food in the camp. You can be saved. Unfortunately, we live in a time where in the past you see a lot of people saved in church. You don't see that as much anymore because we're in a time where people are too proud to walk down an aisle, you know, and receive Christ as their Savior. But you could be if you wanted to be. We'd love to take a Bible and help you with that and say, hey, there's deliverance. You say, well, people, what would people think? I'll tell you what to think. Praise the Lord.
That's right. Amen.
This is the day that the Lord hath made. And not only are you rejoicing, but we can rejoice with you in it.
Yes,
because we know what it's like to be saved.
Amen.
And have your sins delivered. So we see that none of this was any good without a preacher. The second thing I noticed about this is who God went to first. God didn't go to Jehoram, the king. He didn't go to the great servants within it. He went to four poor, filthy, dirty lepers outside the gate. And that's who God told first. That's encouraging to me. Four poor. It's just like, listen, it is just like my God to go to four lepers before he went to four powerful, intellectual kings. Because that's who God goes to. He goes to the common man. He went to these four poor lepers. It might just be he went to them because sometimes we've got to get at our worst before we'll listen. He went to say to them because they are the very picture of what we are before we get saved. Lepers. If you say, well, could God save me? I'm just telling you, God saved four filthy lepers. Surely he'd save you. And then lastly, once you notice the tragedy in this deliverance, and we will be done. And the tragedy is in verses 16 to 20. Where we see this servant. I was reading this story this week. I like to read a lot of history, especially I'm kind of fascinated by World War II history. And I was reading the story this week. In 1945, the American Army was pushing toward Berlin. And when a platoon of American tanks entered into this certain German village, and everything was going really well, like it happened in so many of those German villages, until they got to the town square. When they got into the middle of the square, the Germans opened up with them with everything they had. In the middle of all that firefight, all of a sudden, this raggedy-looking American GI jumps up on top of this tank. The guy in the tank, the commander of the tank, was a man by the name of Lieutenant Richard Nicodemus, believe it or not. And so he jumps on Lieutenant Nicodemus's tank. And Lieutenant Nicodemus is trying to figure out what's going on. And the American soldier, turns out, tells him he had escaped from a prison compound in the city. It turned out there were two compounds in the city where they were holding a large number of American prisoners, POWs. And Nicodemus was just about ready to call in artillery support when this guy jumped up on his tank. And now he didn't want to do that because he's afraid he would slaughter a bunch of Americans with artillery. And so he decides he's going to deliver as best he can, or try to rescue, I should say, at least one of those compounds so they can call down artillery. And so he leads a tank or two into the compound. Long story short, when the POWs see him coming, they actually throw off their bonds, I guess we could say, and they attack the German guards and restrain a bunch of them, killed a bunch of them. And Nicodemus was able to lead them out. So he leads them out. And as they got back near the American line, which would have been the town square, as they got back near that, Nicodemus tells the story. He said, as they got back near the camp, one of the POWs turned to him and just so thankful that they'd been delivered, because he was sure he was going to be dead in the camp. And he turned to Nicodemus and he said this. He said, I'm so thankful to be delivered. He said, they can't kill me now. Nicodemus tells the story that it wasn't but a few moments later, a German sniper shot him in the head and killed him. And Nicodemus tells this story because he said, it was such a sad thing on a great day of deliverance that such a sad thing happened. And I thought about this guy. Here's this great day of deliverance in our text. And here this man, because of his unbelief, is trampled in the gate. Do you realize this morning that his failure to believe God didn't diminish the probity, the truth of God's word?
That's right.
His failure to believe the deliverance didn't diminish the deliverance whatsoever. All it did was diminish his ability to partake in it. Remember what Elisha said? It's going to happen, and you're going to see it, but you're not going to get to enjoy it. You know, the same thing is true when it comes to the gospel. You know, the word of the gospel, the fact that God has brought us deliverance, is great news. Some of us this morning are saved. Many of us are saved. And it is the day that the Lord made that we got saved. And I've been rejoicing that day ever since. And God did it in His power and His might. You know, the only thing that dampens that day is the fact that there might be others here among us this morning who aren't saved. What a sad thing. Listen, what a sad thing to die or have the Lord return and see loved ones and family members and friends rejoicing in salvation. And see that, but now realize it's eternally too late to ever taste it. Wouldn't that be sad? I think of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man who was suffering in hell? He could see Lazarus enjoying the blessings of salvation, but he couldn't taste it because it was too late. Wouldn't that be sad? I'm looking forward to the Lord coming back. That's going to be a great day. Well, that's an understatement and a half. It's going to be a great day. But you know what's going to be sad is it'll be some who will be left. Because they'll see it. Well, not technically they won't see it, but they'll see it in the sense of our context, but never get to taste it or enjoy it. It's a shame. The Bible is very clear about the fact there's going to be marriages and families and friends who are going to enjoy heaven while others have seen it but never get to enjoy it. What a sad thing. Isn't it a tragedy that here this man had every opportunity to enjoy it as well, but because of his unbelief, he wouldn't and didn't? Kind of saddens the whole thing, doesn't it? When you think about what could have been if he'd only done it. The thing that makes this even more sad is, unlike that soldier got killed. He didn't get to taste the victory, not because of any fault of his own, but through what we would call the fortunes of war. It's not like he did anything wrong. The sad part is, this guy is trampled and doesn't get to enjoy it because of his own unbelief, simply because he refused to believe. You know, this morning, God in His power has provided us a far greater thing than food. That is the opportunity to be saved. And it's true that if you don't deal with your sins, if you don't believe God on this matter and trust in the probity of His word and His power to deliver and His providential working, a far worse fate awaits you than this man if you don't get saved. We need to believe God and His power to save us. And we need to believe the fact that God's word is true, the probity of His word. And you need to at least think about the fact that maybe His providence has you here for such a time as you, as this. You know what you need to do today? And I don't mean this to be insulting. You need to be as smart as four lepers. Who said, what are we going to do? I'm not sure if I'm going to go to heaven or not. If I die right now, I don't know if I go to heaven. I might end up in hell. What should I do? Why should I just sit here? When there is an answer. And when there is hope. Maybe you should make this decision. I'll go forward during the invitation when no one's looking around. Because it'll take a lot of courage to go forward when no one's looking around. And I'll let them take a Bible and show me how I can know Christ as my Savior, and maybe I'll find life. One thing's for sure, I don't know now. Maybe if I get some help, I'll know. Amen?
Amen.
Because you need to consider that maybe God has me here for such a time. What a tragedy if someone here ends up like this man simply because they refuse to believe or fail to believe. Verse 2 of chapter 7 makes one thing for sure. Don't mock God. Don't mock God. If you're saved today and you're serving Him, as you know you should, praise the Lord.
Amen.
If you're here today and you are saved, you say, well, preacher, I'm saved. I was saved when I was a kid. I was saved whenever, and I know it beyond any doubt I'm saved, but I am not living for God the way I should. Why don't you quit wrestling Him? That's got to be exhausting.
Yeah.
It has got to be exhausting, excusing every week why we're not doing what we should, why we're not going to church, because if you're saved, it's got to be eating your lunch. And that is an exhausting way to live. Why not come forward an old-fashioned altar and say, God, I'm yours. We're just going to serve you. We're going to settle it. I'm tired of wrestling with it. I know what we need to do. Let's just do it. Maybe your husband and wife, you need to do it together. Single person, we just need to settle it once for all. We're going to serve God and live for Him. Trust in the power of His might and the perfection of His providence and probity of His word that He can make life work if you'll just serve Him and live for Him. If you're wrestling with Him, it's time to surrender once and for all. Just surrender once and for all. It is way better to serve God than it is to fight with God. Lost, if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, this story of this unbelieving servant is a story of you if you don't get saved. The story of a person who will one day stand before God and get to see Him and get to see all that He's prepared for His people, but never get to taste it. I can't think of anything more sad. Cast into hell is the rich man who saw everything that Lazarus enjoyed. If you are saved today, boy, we shouldn't be burying the message. If you're not sure you're saved, you need to come to the realization lepers did. If you just sit there, you're going to end up in hell. You need to ask the same thing they did and say, why sit we here? Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?